The following audio is from the King's Chapel. You can find out more about our church at thekingschapel.org.
Hello, everyone. It's great to see all of you here at the King's Chapel this morning. What I've chosen to speak on this morning, I called Raised. And what it has to do is with the power of the Lord Jesus enabling people to be what they were meant to be, embedded, electrified, stunned with his love, knowing and being established in that, and out of that springboard and out of his spirit within the individual human being. We are raised from a life of degradation to a thing of beauty. Something beautiful, something good, all my confusion, he understood. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife, the song goes, but he made something beautiful of my life. I wasn't too beautiful in 1966. I was about 15 years old. I guess it was 1968 when I was out riding my bike. Freezing rain had hit the ground. The depth of this rain, I've never seen anything like it in my life to this moment. I'd say everywhere it was a half inch deep. Those of you that were down in Tidewater, Virginia during that time, you'll remember this because you can't not remember it. It was absolutely impossible to stand on this stuff. It was stunning. I'm on a marine quarters kind of area. And of course, no one could stand on it. So I get on my bike and take off on it. The next thing I knew, I was in a doctor's office somewhere. I did not know where, stuttering, saying, "What happened to me? What happened to me?" Only conscious for a little while. Apparently, with some kind of spatula, just kidding, they had taken me off the street where I had fractured my skull as the bike went out from under me. I smacked my head on the asphalt, and the rest is kind of history. A couple days go by, I'm in the hospital, I'm at Portsmouth Naval Hospital for days after that with wounded warriors all over the place, wounds all over the place, and there I am in there for being fairly idiotic. It was somewhat stunning. But I remember that my mom didn't come to see me. Now, before you know, go, "Oh, that's a bad mom. She should have been there." I think she was afraid to see me. And my mom was not a fearful person. But I think she was scared I wouldn't have much more life in this world. My dad comes in, the old colonel, you know, and he walks in with his, he's a guy that just was not affected by emotions too much at certain times. But he was glad to see his son was alive. And I recovered over time. I was raised up from that position, but it was scary. It was frightening to live in the place of death, to be utterly confused, to be throwing up everywhere, to have a couple days of total unconsciousness, not knowing what's going on, and then having your brain have to recover. It's happened to some of you in this room. I know that. Well, the Bible describes man kind of in that broken condition, not necessarily with a head injury, more like with a heart injury. And the Apostle Paul is sent out by God as a physician. He is not the great physician, he's not Jesus, but Jesus Christ lives in him. Acts 20, 1 through 11, you'll remember we just came from this poor guy. You'll remember what a devil he had been, lost and undone, persecuting the church, and then Christ turns him around in a miraculous thing, and he goes out and preaches the gospel everywhere he could, especially to those who've never heard gospel, the good news that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, loving them, raising them up from the dead. And so he's out there, and he's just been part of a riot situation. Well, unfortunately, we're becoming more familiar with this kind of situation. It's very dangerous. It's awful, and he's in an awful position because he has had the audacity indirectly to assault the financial success of idolaters in his country, in this particular city in Ephesus. He has talked about the Lord Jesus and the one God, eternally present in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that created everything, the Creator God. And he says the little relics, the silver things you have, are not God's at all. It's a joke. It's a fantasy. It's an illusion. And he backs up what he says with some miracles happening. Well. This affects the moneyed classes in the city. A riot breaks forth. They go out. And thank God for the authority. I prayed for this morning because it's important that we have the best people we know in these positions of authority. And they come in, the main guy in the city, the Roman proconsuls are there to judge things. And he says, this needs to stop. or we're going to call the troops in. That's basically what he's saying. It's not said that succinctly, but that's what he's saying. And they kind of go, yes, sir, we're going to clear out. We're going to leave these guys alone. God spared Paul from being killed or torn up by that particular crowd. In essence, he was raised, in a sense. And as the uproar ceased, verse 1, and we're only going to do maybe 12 verses today, maybe less. As the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. And after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. Now, he knew he was a point of trouble in this particular town. He had labored there. He loved the people. But he was a dangerous man, and he fomented, just by his presence, problems in the city. And so he goes to Macedonia. Now, I believe Alexander the Great was from Macedonia. Some of you historians, Doug, am I right? I looked to him. Yes, thank you, Doug. Okay, thank you, sir. You get the prize this morning. All right. You too, Doug. And these are my resident experts. So, okay. Alexander the Great from there, and he was great. An amazing soldier. But having said that, Macedonia is in the northern part of Greece, basically. That's kind of its position today. It's a little more than that, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But as the uproar ceased, he said farewell and departs. He's got to get out of the town. He's going to go to another area, somewhere a little more northerly. And when he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he went to Achaia, which was Greece. This was the lower part of this region. This region had Yugoslavia up in the top end. It had Albania up there. It had Bosnia and Herzegovina. It is an area that's rocky and remote. And what we're going to see here in verse 2, what we're not going to see is, in one verse, a year is covered. This is, you talk about Reader's Digest, this is far more succinct than that. When he had gone through these regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. You see, Paul had his heart utterly stirred to get not only people to come see the Lord Jesus, but for his people he loved who needed a raising from the dead. They were back in Judea and Jerusalem. They were being persecuted for their faith. This was the newly born church, and they were being tormented and killed and punished, and their means of livelihood was being taken away from them from the powers that were in that particular city. Offense was taken to the idea that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, well, what is the Messiah? He's the prophesied one that the Jewish people looked for forever. He's the rose of Sharon. He's the lily of the valley. He's what everyone's looking for, and yet they don't see it. And Paul declares, well, we have a picture up here, by the way, but Paul declares that he is the one you've been waiting for, but the people are being punished back in his hometown. He still loves the Jewish brethren, all of them, but the early church, he could not stand to see them starved out, and so he gathers from a richer quadrant of the world money. And the way he protects himself, we will see, is he gathers men around him that are from these different fledgling churches in Greece. Up here, you'll see Macedonia. It's above Achaia there, which is Greece. That's modern-day Greece. That's the northern part of Greece and Macedonia. And I can't see it that well, but we'll talk in a minute. So he set his heart on making a collection for the churches. He's going to get money for them because they're in a desperate situation. It's very little we know about this year that he spends, except for what he reveals to us in Romans, the 15th chapter, that is written from Corinth, as best we understand it. You'll remember that Corinth was an amazing city, but the church there was not only super alive in a certain sense, it was often like a newborn baby, very confused. I serve Paul. I serve Apollos. I serve Peter. There were all these kind of factions within the church that Paul was giving his life to raise up. And Paul corrects them for sexual immorality and for craziness in letters he writes them. And they take great offense and umbrage. And he's not sure he can even come back to the church he's visited from the stance that he is in at this particular time. He writes this later, as time settles down and the people listen to his friend Titus. He sends Titus, and this is too much in a narrow passage. It's a bit confusing. But things are so bad between him and the church he founded, he sends his brother Titus in to talk to them. They all kiss and make up. And Paul then, after his year out there somewhere, spends 3 months in Corinth and writes this letter about his time in verse 2. In Christ Jesus, then, he's talking to the Romans about what he was doing up in Macedonia and Achaia and these places. Then I have reason to be proud of my work for God in Christ Jesus. It's not what Paul was doing, it's what Jesus was doing through. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. It's not about Paul. It should never be about us. Our hope and our treasure is his life manifesting itself through us. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word, my teaching that God puts in my heart and my background, and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, that's Albania, Croatia, etc. It's way up here on the map that we just showed. You don't have to show it again. It's up there in the northwest quadrant. Mountainous, crazy, but he reached out. He went everywhere in that 1 year, in that second verse. I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. I'm doing a work that was prophesied in the holy writings, the holy scriptures. I am part of a team reaching my world. These few words summarize possibly a year of patient toil, endurance, and a revelation of the life of Christ working through a group of people. In verse 3, he's talking about his time in Corinth. There he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews, he was about to set sail for Syria. He decided to return through Macedonia. And what happens here? He's going to go home. He's going to go with the men and bring money to them to take care of his home folks, his dear friends. But a suspicion, it's not just a fantasy. What was probably happening here when there were plots made against him, again, this is the life he was living. And this is why tribulation should not surprise the believer. We don't invite it, but we expect God to work through it. It is highly probable that he does not take the sea trip he planned. Rather, he's going to take a land route to the place he wanted to go because he thought and believed that they would put people secretly on the vessel that he was going to go in and at night slip him into the sea and just keep on moving. This is a tough night. This is a tough life. But God is the God who raises people from the dead and from desperate situations. He decides to return to Macedonia. He's with Sopater in verse 4, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him. And of the Thessalonians, these are regions he's already preached in. These are guys gathered from the churches to escort him with the money for Judea. There's Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe. These are towns he had visited. And Timothy, of course, the beloved Timothy, his son in the Lord. And the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. In verse 4, we have a whole list of Paul's companions on the journey. And they went ahead and were waiting for him at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi. They're going to go to Troas, he is, after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days, we come to our friends. That's what he's alluding to in this passage at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. And here is the operative part of the sermon, and here's kind of what you need to know. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, it was a time for a meal. even the slaves in the culture would come, that were Christians, would come to this place, and they would get maybe the only full meal of their week on the first day of the week. They're there in a third-story part of some building, third story, and there are lights on and candles. We sail away on the first day. They're there. He's talking to them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolongs his speech till midnight. Those of you that have been around a long time, this is the way it was in times of revival in the Jesus movement, 60s and 70s. And you would just hang on every word because you knew nothing of the scriptures. You weren't sure what it all meant or what this was all about. All you knew was life change had happened in people's lives. People, in essence, spiritually had been raised from the dead. And there was a smile on their face and a joy in their heart. Something had happened. So you hung in there when the apostles in town. You just stay as late as he'll allow. And Paul is so zealous and so single. He's not going home to mama. He is utterly committed to the cause of the Lord Jesus. And he preaches and answers questions as long into the night as they want. One problem, let's read. On the first day of the week, we're gathered. He's talking to them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. These are torches and candles. Picture a smoky room. Picture a British mystery and a dark kind of air to the room, and a floating smoke here and there in a darkened room, and somewhat dank room in a sense. Well in need of some kind of air flowing through. And they had windows, but they weren't windows like today. No glass there in this particular situation. They had doors or latticework things that started here down at the bottom and stood up quite high. Let's continue. And when a young man named Eutychus was sitting at the window, he sank into a deep sleep. As Paul talked still longer, and being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Now, I'm a diver. Without getting into that, I've dived off bridges, into quarries, into pools for a zillion years. It was ridiculous what I did obsessively. And when you don't land right on a 3-meter board on the water and you go smack like that, it hurts a lot. Okay? Now, there, I'm just guessing this kid is up about 16 feet and his body, he's a lot higher than I was on a bicycle, and he's pitching out of the window this way, landing in the courtyard. Who knows? Certainly the ground was hard there. So how anyone lives, dropping 16 feet perhaps on his head, his neck, vertebrae, who knows what's happening here? But here's what we do know. Being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him. Listen to this and watch this. He bends over him. Do you know that God loves you? Do you know how much he loves you? Paul bent over this boy who was dead, and he gathers him in his arms. The people are screaming. They're frightened. They've heard about this Jesus. This guy's been teaching them about this Jesus, and this is what your God does? Paul basically says there are Greek translations here where he just goes, "Settle down. His life is still in him. He was dead, friends. But God raised him from the dead for those people out of love for them and for that boy." He changes lives. He changes lives from the inside out. And he does not only physically heal, sometimes. In some cases, it's rarely. But I was in a church right here in a lobby of a church. And an 80-something-year-old lady fell to the ground dead. At least not breathing, not anything. No sign of life in her. I'm there. I believe a dentist from the church was there. I'm not sure. It's been many years. But he was there, and I'm watching. There's nothing we can do. She's elderly. It must be her time. She's gone on to be with the Lord. But we're praying. And she came back to life. I'm not lying. There are many witnesses to this from that particular Sunday morning. It's like we all go out there. That's what happened at that house that night. God did it. Who knows why? Mrs. Lord, Grandma Lord, interesting name she had, isn't it? Rose from the dead for that moment, or was resuscitated by the God of heaven and earth. I don't understand it. I just experienced it. But it is what believers in Jesus experience. There was a man whose name was Sid. Sid was a wild man, and my time is limited, so I'll just give you the nutshell, but you'll recognize Sid. He's a Jewish guy. He was raised in a Jewish home. He would go to his services. They would speak in Hebrew the whole time. It was somewhat confusing to him. He was brilliant. He was talented. He was loved by his parents and family, wanted to be loyal to the God they served, but he had other agendas, very human, very passionate. He marries a non-Jew. That was a big time no-no in his family. The girl is a, quote, Christian, not really. Not really. She's not following the Lord. She just has that name. It's kind of like saying Western, right? And they get together, and they're married, and the thing starts to come apart. He is so enamored with money, success. They're both selfish and ridiculous, as many young couples are, truth be known. We have to break ourselves down in a certain sense or need help from above. One of two options, it seems to me. And even if you break yourself down, you still need someone to build you up. They began to drift apart, and finally they both said, that's enough, we've had it. They did not divorce, they separated. He then immediately begins a long run of relationships with people of the opposite sex. And as part of that package deal, he gets into the occult because he's looking for power. He's looking for power for himself, and he finds in the dark annals of these crazy little magic books and activities power and prophetic understanding and the depth that he's never experienced, except ultimately it leads him to a place of utter darkness when he realizes he doesn't know where this power is coming from. He has no idea, and he asks the leaders of all his crazy groups, and they don't seem to know either. And he comes to the place of feeling that whatever this thing is, ultimately it wants to kill him. Now, I know that's unstable thinking. It's crazy. The whole thing is crazy. But when we yield ourselves to self-centeredness and out-of-bounds passion and the occult, are we not somewhat crazy to start? So he's there late at night, and he calls his wife at some point. They're still separated, as far as I can tell from the book. This book is called Young Lions of Judah. I just picked it up this week to take a peek at it. It's about a 50-year-old book, And I opened it up, and I just decided to read Sid's story because I remembered it. I remembered what happened, and Sid is there, and he's desperate, and he gets to the point where he's not sure he will wake up in the morning, and he cries out to the Lord Jesus and says, have mercy on me, a sinner. See, people in his office, etc., had come to Christ, and they'd tried to woo him, but it was an impossibility. At least it seemed that way. But alone in the dark, he says, oh, God, have mercy on me. He needed to be raised. He needed to be saved from himself. And the next morning, his whole world was new. He was completely free of the fear. He knew that God had undertaken in his heart. And so what happens next is he gets on the phone and he calls somebody that he's just read about in a newspaper and asks him to come over. And this guy says, one day, comes over and prays for him officially to receive Christ, which he already had. And he'd already been renewed. Here's the interesting thing to me, the craziness of this. I'm trying to put this together about raising and changing. And the guy that came in to see him is a guy named Don Tobias. In the book, Don Tobias is that lady's daddy right there. Jackie Dietrichson, my beloved friend and secretary, whatever we call her. She's much more than that. But that's her pop. Interesting, isn't it, this moment? God raises Sid Roth from the... And you know, all I know about him after that is I know he's still in ministry somewhere. But he used to, as a businessman, go out in the streets of D.C. in the sidewalks. And he was so zealous for the Lord after the change, he would preach to the people there. You know, the Bible says this. It says, when Paul had gone up and broken bread and eaten, after the life was back in the boy, after the boy had been raised from the dead, he conversed with them a long time until daybreak and then departed. You see, because in his heart, this was not surprising. God had been doing this over and over in the lives that he touched. They've been raised not simply from physical death. And as it says in verse 12, and they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. Some think Luke's making a joke there. Are you kidding me? Not a little comforted. They were ecstatic. And took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. But you know, there's something even more deadly than a physical death. And I conclude with this. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, it says in Ephesians 2, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of body and the mind, and were nature by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. The things we did were killing us. We were like Sid, but God, here's who Paul is that day. He stands in Jesus' place, but God, being rich in mercy toward me and you, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved through faith, and it's not of yourself. And he raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. We were dead in trespasses and sins. He comes down and gives us life unmerited, not for anything good we've done, but out of the heart of the Father's love. This is what God is like. What is God like? We see him in the face of Jesus. We see him in this moment in Paul. He loves you no matter where you've been and what you've done, but he wants you to be made alive. I was dead in trespasses and sins, and I'm not going to go into that. It's nasty business. But he made me alive and has allowed me to speak to you this morning. Do you know him? Do you know him? Let's bow our heads to pray. Lord, you know the ABCs. A, we admit we're sinners. B, we believe Christ is the only Savior. C, we choose to follow him. If that's the desire of your heart, I'm telling you, he wants to pick you up from wherever you've been, from whatever problems you've had. He doesn't make all the problems go away. What he does is he makes you new in the midst of trouble. He makes you strong in his love, and he gives you grace, and he lives his life out through you. And no matter what you've done, he cleanses and renews you. If that's your prayer, he's doing that right now. He's done the work. You will change. You will be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. You will experience a sort of death and then a resurrection of life.